We have been dealing with the rise and fall of the American Republic. We have spent 10 weeks looking at the Christian philosophy of history. Last Lord's Day, we began in our 11th sermon dealing with covenantal theology in America, laying the theological foundation to what made America great. Because everything that develops in this nation and every act and event that takes place will center around this theology. As a matter of fact, unless you understand the very essence and nature of what are what I call the real founding fathers, the Puritans, whether they were Congregational or Presbyterian or even Episcopal, who came here to establish the nation in which we live, unless you understand their theology, you will not grasp the meaning of America's history. You will not understand many of the events that take place within the history. Because once they lay a theological foundation, it permeates into every area of life within the nation. And as humanism begins and sin and rebellion takes place in the heart of the people, then you begin to see them struggle. And they struggle theologically. And they struggle with the theology of the founding fathers. And they will not remain faithful. And they have not remained faithful. And as a result, they have broken covenant with God as a people. So I want us to look at that again this Lord's Day Sabbath. We're going to pick up where we had left off just with a quick review if we could. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for your word and what it means to us. And, O God, we would ask that we would be mindful of that theology that made America great. For any restoration of this nation requires us a return not to just the political or the economic practices of early America. It's not a return to constitutionalism, O God, but it is a return to covenanting with you and you alone and your Son, Jesus Christ, as our King. That is the issue. And without that return, there will be no redemption for our nation. So, God, we ask that we would give great heed to your divine hand of providence and to your word, what it commands us to do as a people before you. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I would remind you from last Lord's Day sermon what the great Puritan minister Cotton Mather said in his works, The Great Works of Christ in America, and I quote, "The God of heaven served, as it were, a summons upon the spirits of his people in the English nation, stirring up the spirits of thousands which never saw the faces of each other, with a most unanimous inclination to leave all the pleasant accommodations of their native country, and go over a terrible ocean into a more terrible desert for the pure enjoyment of all his ordinances." Unquote. Cotton Mather says, why did people leave England? The pleasantries. Why did they leave their homes? Because they wanted more than anything else freedom. Serve their God according to the Word of God. You see, my friends, we've never experienced in our generations, for the last generation since the 1800s, we have never experienced that type of persecution. Oh, we've had our trials and adversity. We've suffered through various things within the nation. In the last 20 years, we have suffered at the hands of a state that has, to a great extent, not just this state, but the state as in federal and state government, that has been willing to persecute people for having Christian schools and home schools. But we've never dealt with the real issue of being encumbered from being free to preach and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ out in our lives. We have never understood what it means when they are told, you cannot gather and do this worship as you please. You will either be a part of the state church, you will do as you are commanded to do as a state church, or else you will be punished. We've never had to really deal with that. Thus, we as a people have never really hungered, in a sense, for the freedom to read the Word and to obey the ordinances God has given us rather than trying to obey the state. Now, there is a move within this nation, and the churches are being entrapped more and more into statist religion and practices. And it will not be too long before we will be forced, I believe within this nation, as it has happened in other nations, that we will either conform to the state or we'll be forced underground to practice our religion. Then, and maybe only then, the church might begin to hunger for freedom to pay whatever price necessary to be able to possess the Bible, God's Word, and to preach it, live it, and teach it without any encumbrances upon us. Cotton Mather says that's what drove these people here. When they came, they were those who were being born out of the Reformation. They had gotten a taste of the true Christian religion. As a matter of fact, they referred to Christianity in the Reformation. You know, there was those great statements of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola de gloria, sola de grata, all these things. Faith alone, sole fide. Faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, to God alone. They seen and began to taste of the true religion, and they called it apostolic simplicity. A return back to the simple teaching and practices of God's Word. That's what we hunger for. We do not want Rome any longer. We don't want the Church of England any longer. We do not want the ordinances of men commanding us how to worship, when and where. We want the freedom of God's Word alone to direct us in worshiping God. And so they were motivated to come. And they came believing, as Donald Lutz and Jack Warren said, they came believing they were a special covenanted people with God. The pilgrims literally shook the dust of the feet off of their feet on the ship, on the Mayflower, and said, goodbye, Mother Harlot, the Church of England. Good riddance. We're glad to be gone, to be free from you because of your wickedness and ungodly practices. They were much harder than the Puritans who followed. Now, the Puritans who followed, they were in the same boat, in a sense, you would say. But these pilgrims who came, they were done. They were nonconformists, as well as the other Puritans who eventually could not continue striving within the church. And it's a story of martyrdom. How many thousands of ministers and Christians in England who had become free through the preaching of Reformed theology had given their life in order to practice what God had commanded them according to the Word. And so they come. They come to America. They come to be a covenanted people with their God. And it's that understanding of covenantal theology. They see themselves as a particular people. They refer to it when they were on the ship. This are Israel. They understood national Israel was gone. The new Israel of God is His church. We are going to the new land to really be God's Israel. They seen their leaving of England as same as it was the exodus of God's people from out of the land of captivity. Freedom from bondage. Freedom for liberty in Christ. As T.H. Breen says, and I quote, "These Puritan settlers conceived of themselves as bound by the terms of the divine covenant. If they pleased the Lord by living according to scriptural law, they knew they could expect to see more of God's wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. The colonists were on a special mission, and each one was personally responsible for its success or failure." Unquote. They knew we have got to come and obey God. Well, the essence of that whole movement, which united and bound them, was the idea of covenantal theology. We had seen last Lord's Day Sabbath the aspect of the covenant of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 was very clear. "Who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Him we were chosen, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be a people who are holy and without blame. In love He predestines us to become sons of the living God." It's a covenant that happens prior to time and space in the triune God. The Father choosing a people. The Son agrees to redeem that people. And the Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son, who agrees to come and apply the work of redemption to the people of God forever to seal them in the work of Christ, which is called the economy of salvation, or as some have more popularly termed it, the economy of the Trinity. But it is an economy of redemption. The Father chooses His people, the Son redeems them, and the Spirit applies that redemption to them. Christ becomes the second Adam, as the first Adam who represented the people, His posterity. So the second Adam represents God's chosen people. And Romans chapter 5 tells us He came, and as one man centered entered into the world, so through the death of one man hath redemption come to man. We'd also seen in Daniel chapter 7 how that, in that great promise of the Messianic kingdom, there would come a king who would rule from generation to generation to generation, whose kingdom was not by the hands of men, but it was made the hands of God. That God who Psalm 2 says, God hath put that king upon His holy mount to rule the nation. Well, we see that promise messianically come to pass in the covenant of grace. It's not that there are two different covenants, but that the covenant of grace that is extended to man in time and space is founded in the covenant in eternity from the triune God. The covenant with man begins in its informal establishment in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, where the promise is revealed. This is the eternal promise being for the first time revealed to man after his fall from his state of innocence. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The promise of redemption through the seed of Adam. Here you have that promise, already foreshadowed in the garden. It has to be because you have the first Adam in the garden. And because Romans draws in chapter 5 the second Adam and shows the parallel, we see there is already first a foreshadowing of redemption in the second Adam, because the first is portraying him. One who is responsible to do and obey and keep the law of God, but he fails because he is not the true Adam. But the second Adam, what? Does not fail. He stands and he fulfills the requirements of God's divine justice upon his life. And then you have, after the fall of Adam, the promise given to them, a Messiah, a Redeemer, is coming in Genesis 3:15. You have the covenant more formally established with Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 2. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. This is a formal establishment. I am going to make a covenant, a friendship with man. And I'm going to bless you. And the promise is to Abraham and to his children, between me and you. And it is declared to be eternal from generation to generation in verse 7 of chapter 17 in Genesis. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, in Israel, all the children were circumcised because the sign of God's covenant to Abraham was circumcision. And he and his children received the sign. But my friends, not all of Israel, Paul says, was Israel. Even in that national church of the Old Testament, not all the people who were members of the church visible were members of the church invisible. That's what he means by not all of Israel was Israel. There has always been a mixture of those who are true believers and those who are false professors within the pale of the church. And he says to them, I will bring you and bless you as a people from generation to generation, you and your descendants, Abraham after you. Paul tells us, though, in Galatians, he wasn't referring to the seed children. We see it in Romans chapter 9 as well, as being those who are physically born of Abraham. But he's talking about a covenant of redemption with those who are of the faith of Abraham, the elect of God, to whom God hath covenanted to redeem them through Christ. It could not be physical, because if it was the physical descendants of Abraham, God has a problem. Not all of Israel, Paul said, was Israel, which means then God failed in His covenant promise. We know that did not happen. God hath not failed in anything that He has promised. But Israel, as a national church, believed they were the people of God. But they seen their people drift in different time periods away, worshiping foreign God, bringing idols within the temple. How can a people in covenant with God violate the law of God unless they are false professors of that kingdom? Well, it was not a covenant with a physical people that was eternal as a national people. It is a covenant with a people who are the people of God as His church, first visibly manifested in the nation of Israel, now from the four corners of the earth, says Revelation chapter 4. And so there is that promise of covenanting. You see that same covenant with the aspect of Abraham and Moses. Exodus chapter 20 through 23 is very clear. The Mosaic aspect of the covenant, where there is more law given, more revealed of redemption through the ceremonial aspect of God's law. He gives the moral law, and then He gives the ceremonial practices of that law to Israel. And then He gives the civil codes to Israel of how they are to separate themselves as a visible people, as a national church, out from the world. We also see that proclaimed and understood in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, if you will. Now understand, the reason why I'm taking time to go through this, and even though we've looked at Galatians, this is the understanding of the Puritans. This is the theology that's motivating these people. You see, the misconception is, all we got to do is go back in this country to constitutionalism and everything's going to be all right. People, the reason why we were blessed is not because of constitutionalism. We were blessed because we were a covenanted people with God who held to that covenant promise and taught it faithfully and applied it to every area of life. It's not a better economic system. It's not a better legal scheme. It's not a political ideology. It is based on the idea that God covenants with those people who are called unto Him. And they obey. And they live it out in their lives. Which is why, if it was only a matter of a good political scheme, it wouldn't be hard to pull that over on some people. Look what they pulled on the American people already. It takes the work of preaching. It takes the presentation of the gospel. It takes the conversion of the hearts of the people to want, to hunger, and thirst after covenanting with God as a people. But look what he says in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. Who is the son of Abraham? The Jew who lives over in Israel today? Man, unless that guy has been converted to Christ, I got news for you. He's no more the son of Abraham than the devil is. Those who believe as Abraham believed, these are the sons. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Abraham, you, as you set forth your faith that I have given to you to believe, you, in essence, are a symbol of the church believing. The Scripture foreseeing that He would justify the Gentiles, He becomes the father of those who believe. Not just those who were descendants of Abraham, known as Israel, from which believers will come, but from the Gentiles as well. Now look what he says. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We are blessed with him if we believe. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know, he's drawing the distinction here. The law has not yet been given. That comes 430 years later. There's no redemption by the law. And as we went through this in dealing with this book of Galatians, we've seen how these people have been trying to be deceived by Judaizers who have come and said, do you not know why you must begin with Christ, you must end with the law. And he's saying, wait a minute, there is no justification in the law. As a matter of fact, there's no sanctification in the law. The law is a standard of righteousness. But justification and sanctification is the work of the Spirit. And if you begin in the Spirit, you must end in the Spirit. You cannot end in the law. But does that nullify the purpose of the law? Absolutely not. Even the Puritans who came here said, we are a covenanted people with God. We, by God's grace, have been redeemed through the work of the Spirit through Christ's redemption alone. But does that nullify the purpose of the law? Absolutely not. It is a standard of righteousness. Those who have been restored through Christ now want to be obedient to God and to live holy, righteous lives before Him. Which included what? The freedom to obey the Word and the ordinances of God in serving Him and worshiping Him and raising their children and their families to the glory of God. It says in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive from the promise of the Spirit through faith. How does the redemption come? By the Spirit, faith. Not our faith, God-given faith. We don't have any faith. Something we don't conjure up, but the Spirit makes in us. Those who are the elect of God, come, believe. Not through the law, but through Christ. Brethren, I speak in a manner of men. Now he gives an illustration. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He says, hey, when men came and covenanted together, it was a contract, an agreement. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. It was signed, sealed, and delivered, and you were bound by what you gave oath to. So he says, as it was covenanted, as we covenant as people together, now to Abraham, he says, now in the same manner of such covenanting, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds. He doesn't say, to many, but unto seed. As of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. What promises are being made? The promise to Abraham is, you will be a father of many nations, and I will bless the nations through you believing, Abraham, and the promise is to you and to your seed. The seed is Jesus Christ. What does that fulfill in the presentation of the gospel? That eternal covenant that the Father says, I have chosen a people, and the Son has covenanted to come and to redeem them through His own blood. As a result, the promise of redemption in time and space given to Adam, prefigured in the Genesis 3:15, formally established now in Genesis 17, with Abraham, a promise is made to him and to his seed, Christ, that throughout the generations, through his redemption, that which is symbolized in the faith of Abraham, believing God about God covenanting and sending a Redeemer to bring the people of God in to himself. It is that seed that man is covenanted to. And I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The law won't destroy the covenantal promises. Law and grace are not in conflict here. And the law and the grace that's being spoken of is the law originally given by Moses, but not the law as perverted by the Judaizers. And so he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, Jesus Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was appointed by angels. That's why in Hebrews he talks about Christ being higher than the angels, being higher than Moses, who delivers the law principles and the covenanting aspect of those laws, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. And then it is mediated by men who serve as high priests before God upon behalf of the people. He says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What does the law do? And he's talking about the whole law, not just a part of the law. The whole law. What does it do? It brings us to Christ. The moral law shows us there is nothing righteous in us through which we could redeem ourselves to God. But the ceremonial says, here it prefigures the one you must look to for redemption from the curse that comes from the law. He says, but after faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Here's your repealing ordinances. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you understand the motive and the thinking of these Puritans? I mean, when these people say, this our Israel, there's no question about what they had in their mind. We are the Israel of God. We were the promised one. And God is delivering us from persecution to go forth and to shine that gospel in freedom to the rest of the world. That's what they see. These people were motivated by their calling as a covenanted people before God. The covenant was declared unto David, Acts 2, 22 through 33. We won't take time because we looked at it not too long ago. In the prophetic aspects of the prophets, that Christ, David's seed, would sit upon the throne. And the throne that he spoke of was not a visible, physical throne, but that spiritual throne of the resurrection and the enthroning of Christ as king over all, which he said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19, all power and authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And of course, this covenantal promise was restated again by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. The promise of redemption. As many as God will call. Those who are the called of God, as many who are called, these are the promised ones in the covenant of God's grace. Ernest F. Cavan writes on the Puritan teachings of covenant theology, and I quote, the important position which the covenant of grace held in Puritan theology has led to the common opinion that Puritanism was dominated by covenant theology. But it might be nearer the truth to say the Puritans were primarily influenced by the covenant idea in Scripture, and so became themselves partly responsible for the creation of covenant theology. So desirous to be that people of God, unfettered and free to serve and to worship Him in the way that God hath commanded them. But they not only derive the idea from Scripture, but in putting it to practice and putting it in place, they become a part of those people who really begin to apply that covenant. Well, I think the essence of that covenant can clearly be seen when John Winthrop in 1630 on the deck of the ship of the Arbella preached a lay sermon to remind his fellow voyagers how they had made covenant with God, the God of Israel, of which he states, now listen to what he says, the Puritans. This is the beginning of the great move of Puritanism to America. They're going to be coming shipload after shipload. And this is what Governor Winthrop says to the people who are coming to America. And I quote, "We must delight in each other. Make others' conditions our own. Rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together. Always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work, our community as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as His own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways. So we shall see much more of His wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies." That's a phrase you ought to be familiar with, because that phrase was repeated again in America's history. If you're any historian at all among the Confederates, it was one of their popular phrases. 10 Confederates can whip 1,000 Yankees on any given day. That was kind of borrowed from the Puritans. But he was right. "We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies. When He shall make us a praise and a glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations," meaning the more that are built as we progress on in time, after plantation and plantation, quote, "The Lord make it like that of New England. As other men establish plantations in the free land when they come," and he says, "they will say, may God make our plantation, our effort, like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause Him to withdraw His present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." What does Governor Winthrop say? This is this great speech, City Upon a Hill. He says, we are being made a city upon a hill. A light to go forth, to shine throughout the world. He's talking about the gospel. The gospel of the Reformation that has brought freedom and religion to God's church. We're going to America. We're going to establish the plantation. We're going to become a people who look as a city upon a hill, whose light will shine everywhere, and all the eyes of the people will look to us. And they will say, we want to be like a New England. We want the blessings and the promises that God hath given and they have kept and have been materialized within their own plantation. We want them for ourselves. But he says, but if we deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, so to cause Him to withdraw His present help from us, we will be made a story. We won't continue. God will wipe us out. We will be but a story in time and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God. People, the enemies of God, will speak evil of God because we were unfaithful to our God. And all professors for God's sake. It says not only will the enemies, but even those who are the servants of the living God will speak evil of us. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us, till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. Unquote. He says, my friends, if we are not covenanted with our God, God will depart from this work. And rather than being a city and a light upon the hill whose light will reach through the nations, and people will look with delight upon our plantation and desire to have what God has given to us, they will turn in shame and they will curse us. Our enemies will speak evil. Our friends shall turn prayers of blessing into curses against us. And eventually God will consume us out of the good land. We cannot make this endeavor apart from the work that God has brought us to unless we do it in covenant. That's the motivation behind the people coming to America. We must covenant with God as His people. We are the children of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed. We are New Israel. We are the promise of that new world order. My friends, it wasn't just a religious experience. When the Reformation hit, it transformed not just the lives of the people, but it threw down kingdoms and nations and built up new systems of government throughout Europe and in North America. We must return to being a covenanting people with God. This is the theological foundation. This is why God blessed them. They called it from the beginning. If we do not remain faithful to what God has called us to as a covenanting people, God will curse us. That's the motivation. By the time we get, and we'll see this as we get to this in the next few weeks, by the time we get to the War for Independence, the people are absolutely committed that we must have the freedom and the liberty. But more than that, we must have the blessings of our Almighty God. And we must maintain our covenanted relationship with Him. And yet, so quickly, the seeds of destruction are laid in the very founding and forming of this nation. God save us from men.